name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
It's always baffling the things people think make sense. We know that in our daily encounters with our fellow human beings. What seems perfectly obvious and rational to me is mysteriously not so to everybody. Other people, with their sad deficiencies, unlike myself, seem to think certain things are obvious that are completely impenetrable to me. And in the behaviour of groups, nations, and so on, what appears to make sense is sometimes very puzzling. The idea that the world's peace is best served by the accumulation of incalculable numbers of lethal, indiscriminate weapons is one example of human sense which might just possibly be vulnerable to one or two challenges. The idea that the world's economy, left to itself, automatically delivers justice for all, so that deregulation of every financial instrument is the best way to universal justice and equity, is another example of human sense, which the last decade or so has suggested might again be challengeable. What makes sense? Makes sense because of the world in which we see it. There's always a background to what we consider is sense and what we consider is nonsense. If we believe certain things about human nature, if we believe certain things about the economy, if we believe certain things about our political and social rivals, various kinds of action, various kinds of policy will make sense. But what is the sense that the world's creator makes of it? That surely must be the only sense that matters, simply because the world's creator is the source of wisdom, the source of order and harmony. And the strange thing to which Holy Scripture draws our attention again and again is that the sense that the world's creator makes of the world is so often radically at odds with what we think makes sense. What we see is partial. What God sees is not. And that collision may be a very sharp one. The Old Testament tells us the story of the prophet Elijah, exiled from Israel at a time of regional famine. He ends up in a town of the Phoenician region, and he begs some food from a poor single mother, who says that she has only a tiny bit of flour and oil in the house, which she intends to make a small cake for herself and her son, and then they will resign themselves to starving to death. Elijah very helpfully says, "Well, why don't you make me a cake instead?" And remarkably, the woman does so and finds that the supply of flour and oil does not, after all, run out. Whatever sense you make of the story as a literal recollection of the prophet Elijah, the point is that Elijah is working on the assumption that the universe is such that if you make a gift of reckless generosity, the generosity of the Creator will break through in and for you. The woman who takes the appalling, even suicidal risk of giving her last bit of food to a stranger and a foreigner finds herself in tune with the generosity and abundance of the universe. The risk she has taken is in fact a step into a deeper reality, not away from sense. So it's a recurring theme, as I say in Holy Scripture, that the way God makes sense of things is not the way we do. And it's a theme beloved of St. Paul. At the beginning of his first letter to Corinth. He spells this out. What kind of God is it, he says, who calls people like you in Corinth to belong to his church? Not many of you, he says, were wise. Not many of you were great in this world's terms. I always imagine the Corinthians looking at one another with some indignation as this passage was read out. But Paul very typically goes on to say, what kind of God is it who chooses somebody like me to share the gospel with? You know me. I'm not a good speaker. I have no natural eloquence, no commanding presence. Why does God spread his word through an unattractive incompetent like myself? Why does God spread his word through unattractive incompetents like you? And yet, the sense God makes, the nonsense in worldly terms, mysteriously seems to result in something deeper and something more real. Hence, in this morning's epistle, St. Paul enumerates his qualifications for being regarded as an apostle. And they are an impressive list of failures, sufferings, and errors. The passage, of course, goes on beyond what we heard this morning, culminating in Paul's description of how he had to escape from the unwelcome attentions of the king of Nabatea by being lowered down from the walls of Damascus, hidden in a basket, as if he were Falstaff and the Merry Wives of Windsor. That comic and humiliating moment is the climax of Paul's credentials as an apostle. So why does God spread the gospel through failure and muddle, through ordinary human beings like us, who, although I'm sure we are not at all as bad as the Corinthians were, the jury perhaps is out, nonetheless are open to at least some of the same charges that Paul presses? He gives us the answer in those early chapters of 1 Corinthians. That is in the background of the reading we had this morning from 2 Corinthians. What if the gospel were spread always by people of commanding charismatic presence? What if the gospel were always spread by people like Apollos and Billy Graham? What if the handsome, fluent, successful preacher were the norm in the spreading of the Christian gospel? Well then, Paul implies, our loyalty would be given. A charismatic, impressive preacher. Our loyalty would be given to what apparently works in the world's terms. To success, to fluency, to command and control. And that's all very well. But where exactly does it link up with the transforming reality of God, who is not at the mercy of human eloquence, handsomeness, charisma, and control, but is who he is? What if the sad incompetence of the preacher, the Christian leader, the Christian disciple, the former archbishop, what if that sad incompetence were, after all, a testimony to the unfailing, unceasing, utterly independent generosity of God's glory? That's the what if that Paul leaves us with so frequently in his letters to Corinth above all. God has to appear as God, not as a function of our human success, our human need, our human projections and desires, but as God, eternally free to give who he is and what he is, where he wills. And Jesus himself, in so many of his parables, points us to just such a God, as in this morning's parable of the sower, where the word of God is scattered irrationally all over the place. What kind of sower simply flings handfuls of seed on the rocks? Well, says Jesus, a divine kind of sower, who does not have to worry about acceptability and success, and who, in one important sense, can do nothing but share the glory of his gift. When God, sowing the seed of the word of eternal life, comes on earth, he scatters it broadcast, and he doesn't ask where it lands or how it works. He simply gives. That's the divine nonsense, which we only begin to make sense of when we have some glimmering of the full story of God, our Maker and our Saviour. The God who cannot but pour out his love because it is his very being. The God who cannot but share his life because sharing is what he eternally is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the sense God makes, quite simply, rests in the God that God is. And we, looking at it from outside, we mere creatures, we selfish, vulnerable, fallible persons, struggle with making sense. But time and again, in the Church's history, God raises up people like Paul. People willing to fail and to look stupid for the sake of the gospel. People who, in their muddle and confusion, and at best uneven success, simply say, "Look, don't waste your time looking at me. Don't waste your time scrutinizing my inept performance. Look where I'm looking. Look into the generosity of God, the sower scattering seed broadcast. Look at the God who opens himself, who makes himself vulnerable day after day in sharing his word, his life, and his truth with the world." The Church's record of proclaiming the gospel is every bit as patchy as the Church's enemies always declare. And that means that very often what the Church can most truthfully and effectively do is to point not to its good practice, its success and efficiency, simply to say, we know we are human. We know we are confused and fallible and struggling. Of course, why wouldn't we be? We're sinful creatures like the rest of them. But don't look at us. Look at what we try to look to, the mystery we gaze into, which is God. The God whose generosity will turn folly into wisdom, turn the world inside out and upside down. The God who, from the midst of our failure and uncertainty, our stumbling and weak discipleship, will, in his strength and power and fidelity, change us into his own likeness. "Why do you always tell parables?" the disciples ask Jesus. Jesus, with what I imagine as a slightly lopsided smile, replies, "I tell parables so that people won't understand. Why do you think?" Divine nonsense. That strange saying of Jesus surely means, "I tell parables so that you have to ask yourself the question. I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm going to engage you in looking at yourselves and asking the question, in what way is that story about me? That's why I tell parables. So the message won't be a quick and easy matter, a kind of spiritual McDonald's, but so that you have a chance of absorbing, thinking, and imagining. Imagining yourself out of the sense that human beings make, so conspicuously successful as we look around the world, into the nonsense of God's wisdom, which holds all things together and heals all things freely. God, give us that nonsense as our daily nourishment, the nonsense of God's self-giving, which prompts the body of Christ at its best and its fullest, both to reckless love and to truthful repentance.